The adults, please turn with me in your Bibles then to Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 39. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 39, as we continue our verse-by-verse preaching through Luke's Gospel account. Luke 23, verses 32 to 39, reading from God's holy word. There was also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they'd come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above, be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step preside, the light of truth to us display, and make us know and choose thy way, plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your word of truth, may your Spirit of truth guide us into this truth, convicted of us, may we walk in its light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. King Louis XII reigned from 1498 to 1515. He was cast into prison, and he was kept in chains before eventually rising to the throne of France. Upon his ascension, his close advisors urged him to seek deadly revenge against his enemies. So Louis XII prepared a scroll listing the names of those who had committed crimes against his royal person. Opposite every name, he inscribed a cross in red ink. Word of the king's blood-red list soon reached his enemies, and they assumed the crosses meant that they were going to be dead men, and so they fled for their lives. But then Louis XII clarified his true and surprising intention. He said, "The cross which I drew beside each name was not a sign of punishment, but a pledge of forgiveness, extended for the sake of the crucified Savior, who upon his cross forgave his enemies and prayed for them." Friends, the flight of the enemies reminds us how unexpected it is to find forgiveness. When people are wrong, the natural response is to seek revenge. When people respond with forgiveness, they model Jesus on the cross, just as Louis XII did. It's surprising, and it's of the Holy Spirit. It's because they know what it means to be forgiving. Forgiveness is defined as God's gracious discharge of a believing penitent sinner from the guilt of all his sin for Jesus' sake. What Louis XII offered his enemies was the same kind of grace that he himself had received from the crucified Christ. He had the God-given faith to forgive. He had spiritual understanding of our Bible text today. Contextually, we're in the Passion Week, and we've defined that by one verse in Matthew. Matthew 16:21, Jesus is on the road to Caesarea Philippi there 6 months before his crucifixion, and he tells his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed, and be raised again the third day. In Luke's gospel account, it runs from chapter 22:39, Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, through his unjust trials before the high priests, the Sanhedrin, Pontius Pilate, and Herod Antipas. It includes the mockings, the physical abuse, being whipped with a reed, a crown of thorns, scourging, crucifixion in our Bible text today, and lastly, the resurrection in chapter 24. And my prayer as we go through and exegete this text is that God's Spirit would illumine our minds as to the utter agony and pain that Jesus endured on the cross for 6 hours. That in the midst of it all, he thought of others. At the very moment his blood was being shed, he was offering forgiveness to his enemies. That he was interceding for those he came to save. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Even now, Jesus is at God's right hand. He's in session. He's ruling over all things, and he's continuing to pray for our forgiveness. He's pleading his merits before the Father for his chosen people, the elect, those he shed his precious blood to save. He's praying from the throne the same way he prayed on the cross. Hebrews 7:24-25. This man, because he lives forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save them unto the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is our great high priest, Hebrews 4:14. And he's both our penal substitutionary sacrifice and he's our interceder before the throne of God. Jesus lives to pray, Father, forgive. And in light of that great biblical truth, may we who name the name of Jesus as the forgiven never lose the look of the forgiven. J.C. Ryle, who died in 1900, listed 5 leading marks of the forgiven soul. 5 leading marks of the forgiven soul. He hates sin. He loves Christ. He is holy. He is humble. And he is forgiving. Do we have the look of the forgiven? Follow along in the outline in the bulletin as we address the title today. Are you a forgiving forgiven? The first point is the convicted criminals. Verses 32 and 33. There was also 2 other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they'd come to the place called Calvary, they were crucified, him and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. This verse, the first one, verse 32, is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12. It says Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. Turn back a page in your Bible to Luke 22:37. Luke 22:37. Jesus is speaking. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the sin things concerning me have an end. In this verse, these 2 verses show us that Jesus was ranked with the criminals. Luke points that out. He was not simply crucified alongside of them, but he was in between them. Matthew 27:38 calls these 2 criminals robbers. And in the Greek, it means that they were ones who used violence to rob openly. In contrast with those in Matthew 6:19 who secretly enter houses and steal. So these 2 criminals may have been guilty of armed robbery, including murder. The place where Jesus was put to death is called Calvary. Means the skull. Because it was shaped like a skull. It was probably Gordon's Calvary near the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem. In Latin, it's Calvarie. In Greek, it's cranion. And in Aramaic, it's Golgotha. And Golgotha is cited in Matthew 27:33, Mark 15:22, and John 19:17. Luke's brevity here as to Jesus' death is amazing. 4 words. Did you see that? There they crucified him. It's just amazing. Who's they? Acts 4:27-28 says this. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Friends, crucifixion is the most horrific method of death ever devised by evil, depraved human beings. It was first devised in the 6th century BC in the East, and then it was adopted by Romans to punish those guilty of the most serious crimes. It was banned by the Emperor Constantine in 337 AD. Roman citizens were exempt. Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen, so when he was killed by Nero, he was beheaded with the sword. Crucifixion was for slaves, pirates, religious and political rebels. The cross was a pole fixed in the ground to which a crossbar was attached that the criminal carried to the crucifixion site, and then the criminal was either roped to the cross or nailed to it. And we know that Jesus was nailed to the cross in John 20:25. The nails were 5 to 7 inches long. They were tapered. They were pounded into the wrists to support the body weight. The feet were nailed with one nail. The knees were bent so the victim could push upon the wounds of the wrists and the feet to breathe. It was excruciating pain. The word excruciating is the most extreme word to describe pain, and it means out of the cross. Death was by exposure, suffocation, and loss of blood. Death could either take several days or be sped up by the soldiers breaking the criminal's legs. And Jesus hung on that cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. And I want you to mark this. Jesus was in control at all times, at every moment, of everything that happened to him. His death occurred exactly at 3 p.m. in the afternoon when the Passover lambs were being slaughtered in the temple. 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They didn't break Jesus' legs because those Roman soldiers that knew death, when they took that spear and pierced them in the side, as it says in John 19:34, the blood and the serum came out. They knew he was already dead. John 19:13 states that they divided Jesus' clothing into four parts. They cast lots for his seamless tunic, the only piece of clothing with any value. That's in fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. Friends, Jesus was crucified naked. Ever since Adam and Eve's fall in Genesis 3 and their naked consciousness, nakedness has been associated with moral guilt and a symbol of shame before God. Corrie Ten Boom in The Hiding Place talks about her time being put in the Nazi prison camp. And she was always finding parallels between the Bible, what she knew from the Bible, and what things had happened in the prison camp. And every Friday morning was medical inspection. And those ladies would be paraded before these grinning Nazi soldiers, naked. The shoulder blades sticking out of their bodies. The skin just hanging to their bones on their arms and their legs. And their skin is a blue mottled color. And then it occurred to Corrie that Jesus was crucified naked. And he says to Betsy, his sister, her sister, right in front of her, he says, "Betsy, Betsy, they took his clothes too." And Corrie says, "I heard a little gasp from my sister. Oh, Corrie, I never thanked him." Friends, have we ever thanked Jesus that he died for our sins, that he died in naked shame? And we thanked him for the scorn that he suffered from his jeering enemies? Remember, just like those grinning soldiers at Corrie and Betsy, verse 35 says the people stood by and gawked. They gawked at the naked Jesus. We ask ourselves, why did Jesus, the sinless, innocent Son of God, permit himself to be crucified as a criminal? And we know In Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Father to bruise him. It was in God's sovereign plan. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but everlasting life. Jesus said in John 3:14-15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but everlasting life. Must be lifted up. Must be crucified. Divine necessity. It was God's sovereign plan. It's the only way. And why was it the only way? Because, friends, it points out the heinousness of sin. It points out to you and I how vile and horrific sin is to holy, absolutely holy, sinless God. That one sin is cosmic treason against his sovereign throne and deserves an eternity in hell. So what did Jesus do? He wasn't a sinner. He was sinless. And yet he died in the place of sinners. And as the hymn says, he died alone for you and me. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live to righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Friends, mark this. We as sinners put Jesus on the cross. Rembrandt, the famous Dutch painter, he painted a memorable depiction of the crucifixion. He has light on several individuals helping to raise the cross on which Jesus was nailed. And the light emphasizes one particular face among the cross raisers, that of Rembrandt, a self-portrait. The painter believed rightly that he himself was part of the reason that Jesus died on the cross. Friends, Jesus, as the crucified one, shed his blood to take away our sin, your sin and my sin. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus died in our place as our substitute so that our sin could be forgiven. The word in the Greek is aphesin. It means to be hurled away. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Micah 7:19, he cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And yet, what is the mantra today? The mantra today is to forgive is to forget. That is straight from the pit of hell. If you apply that to God, who is omniscient, you have just blasphemed the name of God. You are guilty of the third commandment. You've taken the name of the Lord your God in vain, and the Lord will not hold you guiltless who takes his name in vain. And you and I, when we forgive, we don't forget. But when we have those sins forgiven in Jesus, there is healing. So the relationships can be restored and we can move on without hate and bitterness in our hearts. Are you a forgiving forgiven? The first point is the convicted criminals. The second point is the compassionate Christ, verse 34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. This is the first of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Luke records the first one here. The second, in verse 43, Jesus said to the one criminal there that repented, surely I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then Luke also records the seventh saying in verse 46. Jesus cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Verse 34 here, our Lord's prayer of intercession is amazing. He thinks of others right in the midst of his excruciating pain. Friends, I want you to write in your Bible, this is the most graphic example of divine forgiveness anywhere in Scripture. This is the most graphic, as far as picturing what true forgiveness is, anywhere in Scripture. Who is the them? Who is the them? Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Jesus forgave the Roman soldiers. He forgave the religious blasphemy of the religious leaders who challenged him to save himself. He forgave the gawking and passive crowd. He forgave his followers. He forgave the thieves, Matthew 27:44. And friends, that forgiveness, Jesus on the cross, also includes you and me. You and me. Just like Rembrandt, our sins, part of the reason that Jesus was on the cross. This verse brings up the question, is ignorance an excuse for sin? And the answer is no. Ignorance is not innocence, especially ignorant blasphemy that these people were committing. I just had a young man this last week, word came to me that he held up this young man in his church assembly. He says, this book, told his family, this book is nothing. It's nothing. You know, that young lad, he just doesn't know what he's saying. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And God has magnified his word as his truth. Psalm 138:2. You can't love Jesus without loving his word. And all in the Bible is Christ is all, and Jesus is the theme of the Bible. If you don't love exegetical preaching that's going on right now, if you don't love Bible study, you don't love prayer time, you don't have a devotion time every day with the Lord, don't tell me you love Jesus. Because if you don't love his word, you don't love him. If you don't cherish the word, you don't cherish him. And 1 John 5:10 says that if you don't believe the witness that God gave of his son, you're calling God a liar. And for that young man to hold up this book, the Bible, and to call God a liar, what he's doing is he's blaspheming the name of God, because the Bible says in Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. I don't want to be in that young man's shoes. God's going to judge him. Judgment's coming. And it's going to be severe if he has that kind of attitude towards God's word. Jesus says here in this verse, he said, they did not know. What that means, friends, is they were not aware to the full extent of their wickedness. If they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2:8. And Acts 3:17, same thing. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. This first saying of Jesus on the cross is the best illustration in the Bible of Luke 6:27-28. Mark that in your Bible. This is the best illustration of Luke 6:27-28. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. This is divine mercy. This is the goodness of God which confronts and relieves man's misery and guilt as fallen creatures. It assumes that we are guilty of sin and that every one of us deserves hell if it were not for God's mercy and God's grace. This is divine love here to the unlovely. This is one more proof of Jesus' infinite love to sinners. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love towards us in while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. It's crucified love that announces the forgiveness Jesus was dying to give. Friends, the Savior's words were of his redemptive purpose in dying on the cross. And if Jesus is willing to forgive sinners, those guilty of crucifying him, then no sinner, praise God, is beyond the mercy of his grace. The reach of his mercy. The reach of his grace. If you repent of your sin today, friend, Jesus will save you. No matter what you've done, as long as you come in faith. As John Newton, the hymn writer, said, let not fitness make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. And God answered Jesus' prayer. Just think of Ephesians 1:4. All of those chosen ones that have come to saving faith in Jesus. Matthew 27:24. The centurion and those who were with him. The centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. And then a marvelous verse in Acts 6:7. It says, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Just think of that. those religious rulers that smacked Jesus around in the face and mocked and sneered at him. It says many of the priests came to saving faith in Jesus. And then, of course, we have the thief on the cross. Jesus said in verse 43, today you'll be with me in paradise. Friends, in any crowd, God has his chosen. Saved ones by the chosen one, Jesus. Our Lord's intercession was God's mercy to Israel, too, because it postponed their judgment that Jesus had announced in verses 28 to 31. That judgment did not occur until 40 years later in 70 A.D. So between Jesus dying in April of 30 A.D. and 70 A.D. when the Romans ransacked Jerusalem, there was 40 years of opportunity for them to come to saving faith in Jesus. Acts 3, 17 to 19. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Are you a forgiving, forgiven? The first point is the convicted criminals. The second point, compassionate Christ. Third point is the contemptible contrast. Verses 35 to 39. The people stood looking on, but even the rulers with him sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. An inscription also was written over him in letters, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. And then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, for the Christ, save yourself and us. We've already commented on the gawkers of the people looking on the naked Jesus. It's just like in the Old West. You used to hang somebody. And when did they hang the criminal? They hung him at high noon in the center of the town. Everybody came to see that. There's an allusion to Psalm 22:7. Verse 36, look at that. It says sour wine. That was a painkiller. Somebody says, oh, they must have offered mercy there to Jesus. No, I don't think that's mercy at all. What they're doing there is they want to see if Jesus will commit another sign. He'll do another sign, if he'll come down from the cross. They want to see if there'll be a show, some kind of display here. Verse 37, they mock and sneer, and they refer to Jesus in verse 35 as the chosen one, as the king here in verses 37 and 38. And while they're mocking and sneering as to those titles nevertheless speak truth as to who Jesus is. And then verse 39, you see that one criminal even blasphemed, irreverent and impious speech with respect to the divine being, says B.B. Warfield. There's three taunts in those verses, verses 35, 37, and 39. Sneers. They were poking fun at Jesus. If he's the Christ, the chosen one, in verse 35. Verse 37, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. In verse 39, if you are the Christ, save yourself. And oh, by the way, save us. Yeah. And we ask ourselves the question, what if Jesus had come down off the cross? Would that have convinced the rulers as to who Jesus was? And the answer is no. Asking for more proof is merely a cover for their unbelief. You see, their mantra is seeing is believing. And as believers all through the Bible, it's believing is seeing. As Anselm said, I do not understand so that I may believe, but I believe so that I may understand. Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or the hardness of their heart. They are ignorant and blind because they have a hard heart. Then we ask ourselves, would any of us have been saved if Jesus had come down off the cross? And the answer is no. Our salvation is only gained by the shedding of Jesus' royal, innocent blood. Jesus had to be God to save us, and he had to be sinless man to be our perfect representative, to be our perfect sacrifice and substitute on the cross. He had to be the incarnate God-man. Hebrews 9:22. If there's no shedding of blood, there's no remission. And then at the end of Luke 24, 46 and 47 is the commission that Jesus gave to the apostles. Listen to this. And Jesus said, "Thus it is written, thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission or forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Friends, there's no gospel without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and there's no victory over sin, no forgiveness of sins, without a crucified Savior. Are you a forgiven? 3 points this morning: the convicted criminals, the compassionate Christ, and the contemptible contrast. Several years ago, there was a 12-year-old boy who was playing piano in his house, when a stray bullet from a drunken robber's gun hit him. And the shot left him paralyzed. Police caught the gunman. He was tried and convicted in a court in Oakland, California. The judge sentenced that man to 70 years to life in prison. But what happened next transcended justice. The victim, Christopher Rodriguez, that 12-year-old paralyzed boy, rolled his wheelchair to the front of the courtroom. He shook the hand of the man who shot him, looked him in the eye, and said, "I forgive you. I forgive you." It's uncertain whether the criminal felt true remorse, but Christopher left the court that day unburdened by bitterness and hate. Christopher forgave as Christ forgave. Can that be said of us who name the name of Christ? Friends, when we look at the Lord's Prayer, there's 6 petitions. There's only one of them, 6:12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," that the Lord has a commentary on. Jesus has a commentary on himself, and it's found in verses 14 and 15. First, it's stated positively, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." And then it's stated negatively, "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Listen to this. A Christian, one who is forgiven judicially of his sins and sin condition through faith in Christ's cross work, to not forgive others is utterly contradictory. You cannot be a Christian and not be a forgiven. To not forgive is to abuse God's mercy. And you are subject to God's chastening. And if you doubt me, you read the parable to the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, 21 to 35. James 2:13 says, "Judgment will be without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Friends, by God's enabling power through his Spirit, imitate Jesus. He loved his enemies by forgiving them. Be a forgiven. Ephesians 4:32. Put this on the wall of your house somewhere, by the bathroom mirror, the refrigerator door, somewhere in your study, whatever. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." Ephesians 4:32. Why should we not want to freely forgive others when we understand spiritually that the crucified Jesus forgave us our sins when we were enemies, sinners, and ungodly, as it states in Romans 5:5-10. Let's pray. Dearly Father, these are hard words. These are words of truth, words from your Scripture. But may they, by your Spirit of truth, make for soft hearts. May every one of us who name the name of Christ, may we be forgiven. May we have the look of forgiven men always. May we hate sin. May we love Christ. May we be humble, we holy. May we be forgiving. May we love our enemies. Dear Heavenly Father, we can't do it in our own strength. It's only through your Spirit filling us, controlling us, and enabling us. We plead for that we would be imitators of Jesus and let his light shine through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.